This is our second week in 1 Samuel, and so obviously we're going to turn naturally to Luke chapter 18, and is what we'll turn to tonight. Luke chapter 18, and then turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. We are going to get to 1 Samuel, but I want to look at a passage very briefly in Luke chapter 18. We try our best to, even though we're looking at Old Testament passages and scriptures, of course we know there are things that are very appropriate for us today. We try to tie them into New Testament scriptures as well. And look at this book. Of course, last week we just kind of took a real glimpse at Hannah and Hannah's prayer life. And we talked about that as we prayed last Wednesday night for the services at camp. And spent some time in our prayer groups. And of course, Samuel said, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you. And we spent some time in prayer last week. And of course, he learned that from his mother, Hannah, who was a great prayer warrior. And some great lessons there. So I begin thinking about, I'm trying to keep it to a month in each book, which is difficult. And so you got to really pick and choose what you want to hit and what you want to highlight. And there are some key characters, of course. We mentioned last week that Samuel and David and Saul are the main characters in this book, along with Eli and Hannah. But Saul, Samuel, and David are the main characters. And so I started to take a week with each one, but as I was looking and reading the other day, I got to think about the four main characters of this book, the four main male characters, Hannah being the main female character of the book of 1 Samuel, and something struck me, and I got to looking and thinking about this passage in Luke chapter 18, and let's read verse 1, if you would, please, of Luke chapter 18. We're going to look in 1 Samuel in just a moment, but looking at Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus speaking, and he spake a parable unto them unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. It was the psalmist Asaph who said in Psalm 73 and verse 2, my feet had all well nigh slipped. My steps were almost gone. Asaph said, there came a point in time where I didn't think I could go on anymore. I had just about thrown in the towel. I had just about gone just about as far as I could go. David said in Psalm 27, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord of the land of the living. What's interesting about that verse, David didn't say I had fainted until I had seen the goodness of the Lord. He said I had fainted until I believed to see the goodness of the Lord. David saw nothing. But he believed that God was good. And we believed he would see it eventually. And so David, certainly a man after God's own heart, one of the greatest Christians that we find in Scripture, David admitted there was a time when David said, my feet almost slipped, almost fainted, almost threw the towel in, almost gave up. And Asaph said likewise in Psalm 73. Matter of fact, in verse 17, he said, until I went to the sanctuary of God and understood therein, then his heart changed. But for 16 verses, Asaph had a pity party. I know none of you have ever had a pity party in your life, but Asaph had one. Asaph had one, and David has had one, and we'll find many other people in Scripture who had. Jonah certainly had a couple of pity parties, and we're prone to that in life. We're prone to having down times. And so Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Brother Vance mentioned in his prayer that things are getting rough, spiritually speaking, in our country, and may get worse, and I believe it will get worse, as Brother Vance prayed. And so we need to pray we don't faint. Pray we don't give up. Notice if you would, verse 8 of our text, Luke chapter 18. Notice verse 8. Jesus said, I will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, here's an odd question, shall he find faith on the earth? Now it's interesting in verse 1 that Luke says that he gave them this parable that men would pray and not faint. And yet, 7 verses later, in verse 8, the Bible says, will he find faith on earth? Here's what he's saying. Will he find anybody faithful? Now, verse 1, he addresses our fainting. In verse 8, he says, will I find any faithful? That, if we're not careful, that sounds like another odd statement. Will Christ find faith on earth? Are you kidding me? There's churches everywhere. There's believers everywhere. But Jesus is saying in the last days, there's going to be a lot that will faint. Which takes us back to 1 Samuel chapter 9, if you would please. You said, preacher, what does Luke 18 have anything to do with 1 Samuel? Well, Here's what's interesting. Three out of the four characters in the book of 1 Samuel faltered at the finish line. I want to speak to you on that thought tonight, faltering at the finish line. It seems odd that we would even address such issue. But the truth of the matter is, let's all be honest, there's times when we feel faint. There's times when we feel like giving up. There's times when we feel like quitting. There's times we feel like throwing the towel in and saying, what's the use? Why stand anymore? Why be faithful anymore? Why give anymore? Why go anymore? Why attend church? Why read our Bible? Why pray? Why stand for righteousness? Why live separate from? Why do that? And if we were truthful tonight, every one of us have those moments. And it's interesting that three of the four main characters in 1 Samuel all faltered at the finish line. Let's take Eli for just a moment by way of introduction. Eli lived a permissive life and died in disgrace. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you want to turn back there for just a moment, we'll kind of progress our way back to chapter 9. And I don't know what's wrong with my throat today, but if you'll forgive me this evening, we'll kind of bear through it together. But in 1 Samuel chapter 3, notice if we'll please verse 13. The Bible said, "For I have told him," God is speaking to Samuel, and he's talking about Eli. He said, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he," talking about Eli, "restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Eli lived a life that was permissive, and Eli died in disgrace. Eli's grandson was born just before Eli's death. His name was called Ichabod, which means "the glory has departed." Now, we're not to that stage yet. But I have watched some of you. I'm going to say this kindly and gently. But I've watched some of you morph into almost mindless robots as you become grandparents. Now, I don't know what it is. I ain't got to that stage yet. Maybe a long time away, and that's okay. But I've seen, I do know, and my sister will testify that when we had kids, somebody stole my parents and replaced them with replicas. They look like the same people. They're not the same people. Trust me, they're not the same people. And boy, you don't dare ask some folks around here, show me a picture of your grandkids unless you've got about a week to spare. Because there's something about grandkids. But can you imagine Eli, the last grandchild? We don't know how many he had. I don't know if he had 17 or not. But the last grandchild that Eli had, his name was Ichabod. The glory has departed. And he was a man who first at one time lived in purity. We know that because he was a priest. But yet his sons died in perverse and wicked. And so here's our first major character in the 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're introduced to Eli, who lived permissive life and died a disgraceful death. Notice the second main character, Samuel. Samuel lived a preoccupied life and died a disregarded death. Notice what the Bible said in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, look in verse 3. Samuel is asked in 1 Samuel 8 for the nation of Israel to have a king. And they said, "We want a king like everybody else." And Samuel says, "That's not God's will." Look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, look in verse 3. "And his sons," Samuel's sons, "walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment." Verse 5. And said to him, Israel said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." The irony of Samuel is that Samuel, and this is where this guilty dog is going to bark a while, all right? But Samuel had parents who, pardon me, but were consumed with Samuel living for God. I don't know, we don't find any other parents in Scripture outside of Moses. And I think maybe that may have been more self-preservation than it was a free offering. Moses' mom wanted Moses to live, and she was just putting him in God's hand. We find no other person in Scripture who gives their child to the service of God like Hannah did. And the irony is that Samuel had parents who were so proactive in having him live for God that they gave him to the house of God, and yet Samuel seemingly deserts and puts on the back burner and has no time or no concern for his own boys who live right. By the way, we find that often among preachers, and I will plead guilty to that. I'll tell you, it is by the grace of God and a very godly wife and mother that our children are what they are today. Because I'm going to tell you, there's been many times I've been preoccupied, including a couple times today. There's times when I probably should have cut off visiting and went to the house and spent time with my kids and spent time with them. Samuel lived a preoccupied life. And in his death, he was disregarded. Notice what the Bible says in verse 5. The Israelites said to him, "Oh, Samuel, you're old. Ain't nobody listening to you. Samuel, your own kids won't even listen to you. Why should we listen to what you have to say?" By the way, that was true. What was Samuel's response to that? Nothing. Samuel had nothing to respond. Samuel couldn't say anything. Hey, they say, "Oh, man, your own kids don't even listen to you. Why should we listen to you?" And Samuel was mute. There was no response he could give. So here's our second main character, faltering at the finish line. Notice the third one we find is Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we'll find Samuel's story. Samuel lived a life of pride and lived and died in the death of defeat. He lived a life of pride in 1 Samuel chapter 9. By the way, he was not always that way. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 9, look in verse 21. There was a time when he was humble, but when he died, he was haughty. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21, "And Saul answered Samuel and said, 'Am not I Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin?'" By the way, what are the Bible characters said my family is the least in all the land? Anybody remember? Found the book of Judges. His name was Gideon. Gideon said, "My family is the least." Remember when God said to Gideon in Judges chapter 6, "Thou mighty man of valor." And I love Gideon's response. Gideon responded, "Oh, my Lord." He said, I'm the least. My family is poor in Manasseh. And I've got a lot of brothers. I'm the least of the least of the least. Well, that's what Samuel's saying. There was a time when Samuel was humble. In verse 21, he said, "My family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then thou speakest thou so to me?" Why would you even address me, Samuel? Why even bother with me? But notice 1 Samuel chapter 31. Turn there for just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And we see he was, at one time, he was humbled in his life, but that's not how Saul died. Saul died in defeat. In 1 Samuel 31 and verse 3 and verse 4, "And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded to the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, 'Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." We see Saul, who lived a proud life, but had a death of defeat. So Eli faltered at the finish line. He lived a permissive life and died a death of disgrace. Samuel lived a preoccupied life and died a death that was disregarded. Saul lived a proud life and died a death of defeat. By the way, Saul had one son that was not killed in battle. Saul lost all of his sons in that battle. All of his sons died with him, with the exception of one son. That one son's name was Ishbosheth. His name means shame, a man of shame and confusion. A beautiful description, not a beautiful, but a picturesque description of Saul's closing years. They were full of shame and confusion. So here's three men that are premiered in this book, and every one of them faltered at the finish line. So is it no reason that Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, I give you this parable and ask you to pray that men are always to pray and not to faint. And then he asked the question, when I return, will I find anybody faithful on earth? Lord, why would you even ask such a question? I'll tell you why. Because three of the four men in Samuel didn't even finish well. They faltered at the finish line. I don't have time to look at all of these men tonight in detail. I do want to look at Samuel. Sidlow Baxter, the great commentator, said about Saul. He says, in some ways he's very big, in others very little. In some ways he is commandingly handsome, and in others decidedly ugly. All in one, he is a giant and a dwarf, a hero and a renegade, a king and a slave, a prophet and a reprobate, a man anointed of God, and a man possessed by Satan. And how true, all those things are true of Saul. So I don't have time to look at Samuel and Eli's life tonight. I do want to look at just a few things very quickly at Saul in the short time we have remaining. And look in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Notice if you would please verse 1 and verse 2. We find Samuel being called in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Look in verse 1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Aphiah, and a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Look in verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow at about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because of their crying to me. Their cry is coming to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. And so we see God had anointed Saul. God had called Saul. God had picked Saul out because of some certain characteristics. But I want to show you with you four things very quickly tonight that maybe caused Saul to falter at the finish line. Notice, first of all, look in chapter 13, if you would. Notice the first thing we see about Samuel was Samuel focused upon his circumstances. And by the way, I think these are very, very relevant to us this evening of some reasons we often fail falter at the finish line. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and notice, let's go to verse 6. The Bible said, now the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait or in a fix, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now I say to you, first of all, I believe Saul faltered at the finish line. Number one, it began when he began to focus on his circumstances. We talked Sunday night about trouble and how to respond to trouble. Look, if you will, please, at verse 11. There's an interesting word we find in this passage, verse 11. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed, that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not that kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Notice verse 12, the last part of the verse. He says, I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Now notice number one, he focused upon his circumstances. I preached a message, a couple of years ago. And the title of the message was Dangerous Decisions When You're Desperate. Dangerous decisions when you're desperate. I'll tell you, when we feel desperate, when we feel cornered, and we depend upon our flesh, and we do not seek God's counsel and God's wisdom, when we feel desperate, we can make some most foolish decisions in life. When we feel like there's no other hope, there's no other answer. Have you ever seen someone in a lost person and they made such foolish decisions, and you ask, why in the world did you do that? And here's what they say. I didn't know what else to do. I had no other hope. It was all I knew. Well, for an unsaved person, that's logical. They're going to go to desperate measures when they feel desperate. But for God's people, that is not natural. It is natural for God's people to cry, Abba, Father, and seek His wisdom and His help. But yet Saul looked, he focused on the circumstances, and he saw no other way out but other than human reasoning. And I'll tell you why a lot of people falter at the finish line is because they get in a desperate situation, and when we start making decisions based on our desperate situation, we're going to make a foolish, foolish decision. I've counseled with couples, and a wife or a husband say, "Preacher, there was no other options." And in loving kindness, I want to shake them and say, "Yes, there's another option. Jesus is another option. Hey, ask Him for will." And I understand there are some dire circumstances. I'm not making light of any of that. I'm simply saying that when we focus on our circumstances instead of the God of the circumstances, we're going to make some bad, bad decisions. And that's exactly what Saul did. Notice, first of all, it led to distrust. Notice, if you would, please, verse 11. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and thou camest not within the days appointed." He didn't trust God. He was trusting Samuel. He was trusting on human help instead of trusting in divine help. And so we see that his focusing on the circumstances leads to distrust. And I can't say it emphatically enough, but oftentimes when we look at our circumstances and we see that our circumstances lie before us and our situations that we face, we're often looking at what only man can do, and we fail to look at what God can do, and it causes us to distrust God. Remember what Satan said to Eve? Hath God said? And whenever we get discouraged and whenever things don't go our way, I want to tell you, Satan comes along and said, God doesn't care about you. God's not looking out for you. He's not watching over you. We see this focusing on our circumstances led to distrust. In verse 14, it led to disobedience. In verse 14, he said, "Thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So focusing on our circumstances causes, number one, to distrust. Number two, to be disobedient. So we see the first thing that made Saul fall to the finish line. Number one, he focused upon the circumstances. Number two, he was flesh-controlled instead of spirit-controlled. He was flesh-controlled instead of spirit-controlled. It was Saul's pride that allowed him to offer a sacrifice without Samuel, the prophet, being there. You know what? Saul said, "Well, I'm the king. I'm just as important as Samuel is. I'm have just as much right to the throne as Samuel does." And Samuel's not the king, and Samuel's not the sovereign, and Samuel's not the one that God appointed to lead the nation of Israel. So I can do it myself. And pride caused him to offer sacrifice without Samuel. I'm talking about being controlled by the flesh now, and the flesh controlled him. His pride controlled him. Then his anger controlled him. Remember him throwing the javelin at David and going after David for I don't know how many months. He chased David and sought to kill David, and Saul's anger was prone to reveal itself from time to time, being controlled by the flesh. He was controlled by his pride. He was controlled by his anger. He was controlled by his jealousy and bitterness. And my, does it jealousy and bitterness do strange things to people? His own son, Saul basically kicked Jonathan out of the house. Said, "If you're going to run with that renegade, then just leave." This was his own son. And bitterness and jealousy will do some of the most foolish things, or cause us to do some of the most foolish things. He was controlled by the flesh. His anger controlled him. His pride controlled him. His jealousy and his bitterness controlled him. His lust for power controlled him. God said emphatically to Saul, "Saul, when you kill the Amalekites, wipe everything out. Don't save anything. Don't spare any cattle. Don't spare any men, any soldiers, any goods. You destroy all of it." And yet Saul, "Man, if I've got these good cattle, and I've got the good silver and the good gold, and I'll be powerful, and I'll be rich, and I'll be wealthy, and everyone will look to me." And his lust for power. Again, the flesh controlled him. How about his self-preservation and death? Saul, getting ready to die, asked his servant, if you would, to take his life. And the servant, the Bible said, was afraid and wouldn't do it. And the Bible said that Saul fell upon his own sword. Self-preservation controlled the flesh. Not so much in taking our own life, but I wonder how oftentimes self-preservation has controlled our decisions. To save our job, pardon the expression, but to save face, to save embarrassment, to save what we would call dignity or respect, so that we can always have the last word. That's what the flesh does. The flesh does not care about those around us. The flesh cares only about self, and the flesh will lie and cheat and do any number of things to preserve self, to make us look good. Again, to save face, to make us look like that we're the innocent ones. And boy, I see this all the time. People will say and do anything and present themselves and just plain lie to make themselves look good, even though they're as guilty of sin. That's what Saul did. Saul, self-preservation. And so we see Saul faltered at the fierce time, number one, because he focused upon his circumstance. Number two, he was flesh-controlled instead of spirit-controlled. Notice number three, he was filled with conceit. He was filled with conceit. We've already talked about pride just a little bit. We'll just quickly go past this point. But notice 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. Samuel said to Saul, and Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17, 1 Samuel 15, 17, and Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. When thou wast little in thine own sight, Saul faltered at the finish line because he was filled with conceit. He was filled with conceit. I don't know about you, but I have motivation. I didn't say I was successful. I said I had motivation to stay humble. I didn't say I was successful in it. I said I had a motivation for it. You say, preacher, what kind of motivation do you have to stay humble? I'll tell you one thing. If you've ever been humbled by God, that's motivation enough. Because to be humbled by another person is one thing. When God humbles you, I'm going to tell you, it's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pretty thing. And God had already humbled Saul to some extent. God wanted to humble him again, but Saul was full of conceit. He was full of pride. He wanted to have his way. He demanded to have what he wanted. And Saul, just like Eli and just like Samuel, would also falter at the finish line. Jesus said, "Will I find faith on earth? I pray that you'll pray and not faint, because we're all prone to faint." Three examples in one book. And Saul did so because he focused upon his circumstances and failed to trust God. He was flesh controlled instead of spirit controlled. Number three, he was filled with conceit. Number four, he found fault with his comrades. This is the last step. Notice 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 11. 1 Samuel, we're going to go back to 1 Samuel 15 in just a moment. But 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. The Bible said, and Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash." Now, this is amazing. Saul blames three different groups of people in one verse. Notice he said, first of all, the Israelites were scattered. Samuel, you were AWOL. You didn't even show up. And the Philistines had gathered themselves together at Michmash. And he found fault with everybody else except Saul. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and notice verse 15. 1 Samuel 15, 15. And Saul said, Samuel asked him about the bleeding of the sheep. In verse 15, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Verse 21. "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief things which they should have utterly destroyed." Now, notice, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. He followed the lead of two other guys before him, Adam and Aaron. Remember what Adam said when God said, Adam, why did you sin? And Adam said, it was the woman you gave me. That woman you gave me, Lord, it was her. So he just fought the blame game. By the way, Aaron picked up on it too. When Moses came down and said, Aaron, what mean is this music and this worship? And Aaron said, it was the people's fault. They made me do it. Moses said, no, I don't think the people made you do it. I think you chose to do it. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and in chapter 15, Saul is playing that age-old blame game, blaming on somebody else. Beyond that and larger than that is Saul's refusal to take personal responsibility. And have we not fostered a culture that does not understand and avoids at all costs personal responsibility? I had someone call me the other day and about camp, and they said, Brother Keith said they had gotten some food for the Vacation Bible School. And he said, I can tell you how to get some food and save the camp a lot of money. And I said, well, I'm all about saving money. So I said, I'm all ears. And so he began to tell me about the program. And I began to listen on the radio the other day, and I don't know if you've heard this commercial where kids are saying on the radio, I wish I could take a test. I wish another book report was due. I wish I had another project to do. Anybody heard that commercial on radio besides me? I wish, and the essence is, do your kids miss school? And of course, you know at the end of it, it's not about school. It's about a free lunch program. Now, I'm just going to tell you, my blood pressure goes up every time I hear it. We have so ingrained upon our kids that everyone is supposed to do everything for you. I want to say, are you hungry? No, I'm not talking about child labor. I understand there are child labor laws. I'm glad they don't reach out to Longleaf in Worth County. It's a good thing they don't. But what's wrong with teaching a kid how to work? I'm going to end on a good note. We're almost done. But can I just say here, teach, and listen, and it's our responsibility, if you have someone under your kids, under your influence as a young person, I beg of you, teach them how to work. Teach them personal responsibility. And for years, our church has been wonderful about helping kids go to camp, and I'm all for that. We'll do everything we can. This church has given thousands upon thousands upon hundreds of thousands of dollars for young people to hear the gospel and go to camp. But I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not for sponsoring another kid without something in return. I don't care if it's washing a church bus. I don't care if it's vacuuming the church bus out. I don't care if it's washing widow's windows. Boy, I could have used anything else but 3 W's in a row, couldn't I? I don't care if it's cutting grass. I appreciate all those that give. Thank you. God, can I beg you, instead of giving, give. If you want to give, one, give. I thank God for it. But let them work for it. Now, I'm not talking about abuse. Now, I'm not talking about being unreasonable, but I want to tell you something. If they have everything handed to them, they will never appreciate what's handed to them. They will appreciate what they've earned and worked for. Now, I'm not, you say, preacher, you're against helping kids. No, I'm not. I'm not at all. As a matter of fact, I'm more for helping kids than you are, if that's your mentality. Because you go help them, a handout does not help them. Teach them how to work and teach them personal responsibility. That helps them. We still on that, right? Good deal. You see, Saul found fault with everybody else and refused to be personally accountable. Man, I tell you what, I've enjoyed the last few weeks talking about Ruth and all the great Bible characters there. And last week, talking about Hannah. Man, I was so excited. But I'm going to tell you, I was burdened when I got to this passage. And I realized that three out of the four major characters faltered at the finish line. Eli lived a permissive life and died a death of disgrace. Samuel lived a preoccupied life and died a death that was disregarded. And Saul lived a proud life and died the death of defeat. At one time, Eli was pure, but it ended up perverse. At one time, Samuel was attentive to God's call, but at the end, he was aloof to God's voice. At one time, Saul was humble, but he ended up, Saul, being haughty. And it's no wonder that in Luke chapter 18, hundreds of years later, Jesus said, I pray that you may not always to pray and not to faint. And then he said, will I find faith on earth? You know, God doesn't call us to be mighty. I would dare say that of all the preachers, pastors, I dare say that probably less than, I would say probably less than 85% of all preachers will ever pastor a church this large. Can I say to you, God's not called you and I to be great. God called us to be faithful. I think about a lot of great men. I think about Lee Robertson, Harold Sattler, and a lot of men, and I think about Paul Chaplin, and God has given them great ministries and large works. I thank God for all that God allows them to do. But I want to tell you, God's not called you or I to be that. God's not called you to be gifted. God's not called you to be talented. God has not called you to have large ministries. God has called every one of us to be faithful. That's all. And he asked, will I find faith on earth? Can I challenge us this evening, all of us, let's don't falter at the finish line. I know it sounds redundant, and I know it sounds trite. When Brother McBride or other Brother Whetstone or others come here, and they will make a comment like this. They will say to you, hey, brother, it is so good to see you again. Man, you've been coming here a long time, and I look forward to coming here and seeing your face every year. And can I say to you, that's not a trite statement. That's not a for-granted statement, because I'm going to tell you something. They go to church after church after church after church. And they go to the pastor and they say, hey, where's Brother so-and-so? The pastor's head drops. And they say, well, brother, it's a long story. Now, I don't preach in a lot of different places. Nobody else is as desperate as you are. So I don't preach a lot of places, but I will tell you this. There are churches I go back to regularly, and I go back, and I'll tell you what a freshman is to see Brother so-and-so or Sister so-and-so. Man, they're faithful. They're still there. I've gone back many times. I say, hey, preacher, what about so-and-so? And they do what I often do. The head drops. Preacher's a long story. I'm begging you, don't falter at the finish line.